Douglas Crook, Sunday AM, July 29th, 2012.
You can be opening your Bibles if you would like to this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll get there in a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you read your bulletin this morning, you know that in the evening service tonight, we're going to have a baptismal service. Liberty Senyo family and Sam Kim will be being baptized today, declaring publicly their faith in Jesus Christ. So this morning I want to remind us of what the Bible teaches about baptism. For many this may not be new, probably will not be new for others. It may be something that you've never heard declared before and never had expounded to you. So this morning we want to look at what baptism means in a general sense, just the word baptism. We need to understand also what water baptism is not and what the ceremony this evening is not. So we'll look at that. And then we'll see how things go this evening, how the Lord leads. We may then go on and have a more in-depth study of what baptism means. But we'll take that and as the Lord leads. But this morning, it's important that we have a spiritual understanding of everything that we do in this assembly, our practice, our doctrines. We don't want to simply get into a rut where we simply go through the motions and say the words and say the phrases and we get excited about phrases. What should thrill our heart is an understanding of truth that God has revealed. And so if we lack that understanding of what we do and why we do it, then very quickly we become like the rest of the religious world and we just go through religious acts and ceremonies like water baptism, and we fall short of really entering into the will of God and the blessing of God for our life. And we don't want that. We don't want that for ourselves. We don't want that for our children. And so it's important that we remind ourselves of things that many of us know and have known for many years. But we need to remember why we do what we do, not only in the assembly, but as individuals. Why do you believe what you believe? Recently, I won't give any names so those who know who I'm talking about don't have to be worried here. But one, it was recently told to me that this person went to a certain church because they had a conviction about certain doctrines and they believed them and they stood for them, and someone else told them, well, you only believe that because that's where you went to church and that's where you go to church. If you go to this church and you listen to this doctrine, then you'll start believing that. And the sad reality, that is exactly how many Christians go through life. They just, well, they become Christian chameleons. And they become like their surroundings. We don't want that to happen. We don't want that to happen in this assembly. If you believe, if you say you believe certain things because, well, that's what Brother Doug preaches, then you are in a very dangerous place spiritually. You need to understand why you believe what you believe. And of course, it has to be solidly founded on the revealed will of God, the Word of God. So we're going to remind ourselves of the solid teaching concerning baptism. First of all, we just want to understand the word baptize itself that comes from the Greek. The word that's translated baptized often in the New Testament is a Greek word that means to immerse or submerge or to overwhelm. It also has submerging something, because you're overwhelming something. It also came to have the thought of submission or dedication to something. Now, this is just the Greek word. This is before, this word in the Greek was used long before there was the Christian ceremony of water baptism. And so the word is not a Christian word. It was a Greek word that was used before there was the Christian understanding of it. So, an example of how it was used by the Greeks, and you can check this if you want to, but there was a Greek poet and a doctor. His name was Nicander. He wrote a recipe for pickles. Well, what's that got to do with baptism? Well, it gives you an understanding what the word means. And it said that you baptize the cucumbers in vinegar water. You baptize them. Now, anyone who's made pickles, you know that you don't sprinkle cucumbers and they turn into pickles. But you submerge those cucumbers in that vinegar and the seasoning, and something happens. There's a dramatic and drastic change that takes place in the texture, in the taste. That cucumber will never be the same because it was baptized into vinegar. So this is an example of how the Greeks used the word. When you immerse something in liquid, it's a very drastic and dramatic and overwhelming change. When we have the ceremony tonight, water baptism, it's an odd ceremony. And it's pretty drastic. I mean, you know, you have to let somebody dunk you underwater. That's not something that you say, oh boy, let's do that. But it means something. And it's supposed to be drastic. It's supposed to be dramatic. It's supposed to be something that illustrates a very clear change that has happened. When we are baptized, it's a demonstration of something that is different. It can be, the word can be used, when the Greeks used it can be, and even in English, we can use it in a positive way or a negative way to express that there's a change that has taken place. For example, a negative use of the word is, at the news of her husband's tragic death, she was baptized in grief. What does that mean? She was overwhelmed with sorrow. Her life would never be the same as it was because she was baptized in sorrow. So that's the metaphoric use of the word, and it points us directly to the literal word. A change has taken place because there's been a submerging into something different. We could use it in a positive way. His first day on the job was his baptism into the business world. Well, his life would never be the same because now he was a businessman. He entered into a world that was new to him, and it was different. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, we'll read verses 12 and 13. The first thing that we need to understand about baptism is that when we read it in the New Testament, as is in the case of 1 Corinthians 12, that it's not always a reference to the ceremony of water baptism. And this is important for us to understand because there's a lot of confusion among Christians with their vocabulary about this word baptism. So the first thing that we're going to notice in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12 is that baptism isn't always a reference to water baptism, but it still has all the same definitions and thoughts that we've already considered. Verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now, in this passage, water is not the agent of baptism. In this passage, the Spirit clearly is the agent that's used. We are immersed into the Spirit. We are to be completely overwhelmed, and we are in submission to the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, what is the work that's being done here with this baptism into the Spirit? We are made one body. Now, on the day of Pentecost, when the 120 were in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit descended, and the 120 were filled and spoke in tongues, on that day, the mystical body of Christ was born. The church was born on that day. Something overwhelming took place on that day, drastic, different from anything that had ever been before. Members of lost humanity became the mystical body of Christ. They were God's enemy, but they were changed forever to become His people. So that's the dramatic change that took place because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to 1 Peter 2. Now, we know that Peter is writing to Jewish believers in his letter. I do not dispute that. But for us to simply limit Peter's writing only to Jewish believers is to miss the whole point of the birth of the church. And the words that the Apostle Paul uses in this passage, or the Apostle Peter, rather, uses, clearly is speaking of something other than the nation of Israel. The word that's actually used, that he uses in the Greek for nation, is a word that is never used of Israel. In fact, it is used to talk about Gentile nations. But here Peter is talking about something that's different than has ever been before. And so what he says here applies to the whole church, to every believer. And he says in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, "But you are a chosen generation," that is, you are a chosen race, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Again, the nation there is speaking of something other than the nation of Israel. We know the church is not a nation in the sense, but this is his people. We are a holy people, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. A change has taken place. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That took place on the day of Pentecost, when the church was born because they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. And so on the day of Pentecost, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, when the church was baptized on the day of Pentecost, everyone who would ever believe in Jesus would be made a part of that body that was born that day. So this is a corporate baptism. We were all baptized, all of us, into one baptism by the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water," Jesus said, "but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Again, it was a reference to the day of Pentecost. Jesus foretold of that baptism. Let's jump over to Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul confirms that as far as this baptism, the birth of the church, this work of the Holy Spirit, there's only one of those works. There's only one baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul affirms that in Ephesians 4, 3 to 6. "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Notice we endeavor to keep the unity, but we don't endeavor to make the unity. That took place on the day of Pentecost, when the church was born. "There is one body," mystical body, church, "one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So there is this one spiritual baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, what has taken place throughout the years is that many Pentecostals and charismatics improperly refer to the baptism of the Holy Spirit when we talk about the need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, receive the Holy Spirit, and to speak in tongues. Many Pentecostals and Christians will say, "You need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit." No, I don't. I agree with my Baptist brethren. No, I was baptized in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, I do need to be filled with the Holy Spirit if I've not yet had that experience. I need that evidence of speaking in tongues, but that's not the baptism of, that's receiving the Holy Spirit. That's being filled with the Holy Spirit. But there's only one spiritual baptism. A way for us maybe to understand that in terms that relate to our modern experience, when the Constitution of the United States was written and confirmed and passed, officially, our country became a nation. It was born. That Constitution. And we still refer to the Constitution today. Now, let's say there's an immigrant who just comes in, or even a child, American-born child. Does that child or does that immigrant who just becomes a citizen, do they need to write their own constitution now? No, they automatically benefit from the birth of the nation on the day that the nation was born. They don't have to write a new constitution. Now, it's okay for that new immigrant, for example, who just became a citizen, to celebrate the birth of the nation and to also celebrate their own personal citizenship. But they are two different things. We simply enter in and become part of the country that was already formed. The same is true with the body of Christ. When you're born again, when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have a personal experience, and this is where water baptism will come in. Water baptism is primarily a demonstration of your personal dramatic and drastic change that you've been born again. But when you're born again, you automatically participate of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that took place on the day of Pentecost. Now, second question that we need to ask once we get our vocabulary straight, and so when you're talking to someone about receiving the Holy Spirit, when you're talking to a believer and you want to bring in them in to a deeper understanding of what it means to be filled with the Spirit or to receive the Holy Spirit, you don't tell them they need to be baptized in the Spirit. You tell them they need to receive the Holy Spirit in this aspect, in which we'll look at a little bit later. But another error that has risen with water baptism is that many emphatically teach that water baptism is part of an overall formula that's necessary for salvation. And if you haven't had a lot of interaction with other folks and other churches, you'd probably be surprised at how many people believe that. That, well, if you're really going to be saved and if you're really going to go to heaven, you have to be baptized with water. The Briceños had gone to a couple of different churches, and they spoke to Brother Virgil about how those other churches, it was almost do or die. You have to be baptized or you're in big trouble. And so we want to understand two things: that water baptism is important and its symbolism is important, but it is not necessary for salvation. Water baptism is simply a public demonstration of your faith that you have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we can make those statements, but let's go to the Word of God so there is no confusion. Let's start with Galatians 2:21. There are some that have different formulas. Some say, yes, you have to confess Jesus as your Savior, but that's not enough. You also have to be baptized in water. And then there are some that add to the formula, you have to speak in tongues too, or you're not saved. And like I say, different ones have different parts of the formula that they add to that. And if any part of that's missing, then you're really not saved. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And we need to know that, and we need to understand how God is revealed. Now, there are only four verses in all of the Word of God that these different groups can point to say, see, the Bible teaches you have to be baptized in water in Jesus' name or you're not saved. So I want to take a little bit of time to look at those in the light of the Word of God. We'll start with Galatians 2 and verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Paul is pointing to the fact, and we'll see it more clearly, but he's saying that our salvation, that our redemption was accomplished by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And if we say that we are saved by any other means, any other ceremony under the law of Moses, whether it be circumcision or water baptism or anything else, then we're saying that it was pointless for Jesus to die on the cross. That's how serious Paul took these things and how seriously we should do as well. All of the verses that deal with the subject of salvation, that deal with water and that deal with water baptism, again, there's only four of them. And if we look at these four verses that they use to say you're saved by being baptized, And then we go to all the clear passages, the many clear passages about redemption, we'll find out clearly they don't have a scriptural leg to stand on. Acts chapter 2 is the first of these supposedly controversial verses. Now, all of these verses clearly stress the importance of water baptism, but not as a means of salvation. Acts 2:21. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, that one's pretty clear, but let's jump down to verses 37 and 38 of Peter's same sermon. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But he goes on to say something else that seems to add to that. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter seems to add to the formula to be baptized. Not only repent and call on the name of the Lord, as he said earlier, but he appears to be saying, in this English version at least, that we should also be baptized for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. What Peter is emphasizing is there is a proper course of events for everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the importance of these events. Everyone should repent of their sin and call upon the Lord for salvation. Everyone should be baptized in water in Jesus' name. Everyone should receive, all believers should receive, not be baptized with, but receive the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Now, the phrase for the remission of sins, in the Greek, the little word for, can mean as a means of. So it can be taken to mean, if you want your sins forgiven, be baptized. So the Greek can mean that. But it is also just as legitimate in the Greek grammar to use it to say because your sins have been forgiven, be baptized in Jesus' name. Now, as we look at the other evidence throughout Scripture, we have to understand that's exactly what Peter meant. So we're not twisting anything. We're not twisting the Greek. And we will concede to those who use this that, yes, the Greek can say that. But all the rest of Scripture tells us that that can't be what Peter's saying because he doesn't say it anywhere else. Let's go to 1 Peter 3 and verses 18 to 22. So there are three things that Peter says is important if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. First of all, to be a believer, you have to repent of your sin and call upon the name of the Lord. Then you should be baptized in Jesus' name in water because it's important. Because your sins have been forgiven, declare that publicly with this ceremony of water baptism. And then every believer should receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And again, as you study Scripture, you find the evidence of that receiving, the miracle of speaking in tongues. But in 1 Peter 3:18 to 22, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Now notice he clarifies, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. The water that held up the ark, thus saving Noah and his family, Peter says corresponds to the waters of baptism that symbolized the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that saved us, that redeemed us. And it's interesting that the same water that destroyed the wicked is the same water that lifted Noah and his family because of the ark, the safety of the ark. The same cross that saves us, that same sacrifice that saves those who believe, is the same cross that condemns those who reject the grace of God. And the water of baptism points to the cross. That's what Peter is saying, that this ceremony of water baptism causes us to look to the cross, because that's where our salvation took place. Peter clarifies that natural water cannot, never has, never will, wash away the filth of our sinful nature, but rather it proclaims our testimony of a good conscience before God, that we've trusted in His Son and the finished work of the cross. The world hates us and mocks us, but we have a good conscience. And this is in the context, Peter's talking about suffering as a believer. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you make a public statement, whether by water baptism or your testimony, you're going to suffer for Christ. But you have a good conscience before God. I'm doing what honors Him, whether the world likes it or not. Now let's go to the next one in Mark 16 and verse 16. Mark 16 and verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Once again, it appears that it's a requirement to be saved to be baptized in water. This passage simply is emphasizing that mental and intellectual consent is not enough. Anyone that truly believes, now you have to understand the context, that in New Testament times especially, and other times throughout history, and even today in our own world, in certain places in the world, for example, if you're a Christian in the Muslim world, and you publicly declare that faith through water baptism in Jesus' name, you have basically put a target on your head. They will kill you. And that was very real back in the early church. To be baptized in water in Jesus' name was to set yourself up for persecution and even death. And so what this passage is saying is that anyone who truly believes that Jesus is the Christ will not be afraid to be baptized in Jesus' name. You will publicly make that declaration of faith because you believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, if you're just trying to do it, as has happened from time to time, even in this country, where it becomes a fad to be born again, but there's no real heart belief that Jesus is the Christ, there's no real trusting Him to be your Savior, there's no real repentance of your sin, then you're not going to be willing to lay down your life for Jesus Christ. And this really is what saving faith is all about. It's not just going through the motions and saying the sinner's prayer and marking off the checks. It is a heart that confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Acts 22 and verse 16. By the way, before you leave 16:16, notice what it is that condemns an individual. It's not that they didn't get baptized. It's that they did not believe. A person is saved because they believe in their heart. A person is not saved and they remain in condemnation because they don't believe. Acts 22 and verse 16. Acts 22 verse 16. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Paul in this passage is summarizing his own conversion experience. And this is what he was told. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Again, just reading it there in English, that seems to be a little confusing. Seems like a formula for salvation includes being baptized. But Paul, in summarizing his conversion, he's not attempting to give every detail of what happened. He's hitting the high points here. He's not giving an in-depth study on salvation or water baptism, for that matter. And once again, in the Greek, the sentence structure indicates that the phrase, wash away your sins, is accomplished and connected grammatically with calling on the name of the Lord, not with being baptized. So when we examine all of the accounts of Paul's conversion, we find that he surrendered his heart to Christ on the road to Damascus. That's when Paul was saved, on the road to Damascus. Then he was healed because he was blind with the vision. Then he was filled after being prayed for by Ananias. And then he was baptized in water. But he was saved on the road to Damascus. Now the best way to settle the question here is to go to the many, many scriptures. And I'm going to give you a few, and we're going to put on our Bible track shoes here, because I want you to find these so you know why you believe what you believe. Because if you come up with a believer and say, well, no, you have to be baptized in water, you're not saved. And then they're going to read you probably all four of the verses that we just read. And you're going to scratch your head and say, wow, I think you may be right. I didn't realize that was there. Now I want you to have the proper perspective. As you look at those four verses that appear to be confusing, When you dig deeper, they're not even confusing. But when you look at all the overwhelming scriptures that talk about being saved or redeemed or in many other aspects of salvation, you'll find that there's only one requirement, and that is faith in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Your redemption was purchased once and for all on the cross, not in the baptismal water, not speaking in tongues, but Jesus accomplished your redemption. And there's nothing you can do to add to it, and there's nothing you can do to take away from it. But we can live a life and we can do the things that point to it and glorify the cross and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's look at some of these passages very quickly. Hebrews 9:22. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things were purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. That is, there is no forgiveness of sin. The shed blood, the innocent for the guilty, is what brings the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9, verse 26. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin. How? By the sacrifice of himself. Your sins are not put away because you got wet. Your sins are put away because he gave himself as the all-sufficient sacrifice to pay the debt of your sin. Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Notice that none of these passages, and the overwhelming number of passages that deal with salvation and redemption, don't even mention water baptism. The Apostle Paul, he said that he intentionally didn't baptize anybody. You know why? It's not because he didn't believe it was important. In fact, he had new believers baptized under his ministry. But he didn't do it so that there would not be any undue importance or significance put to water baptism. That doesn't save you. And Paul didn't want anyone to be distracted from the cross. Revelation 1, 5 and 6. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins. By what agent? By the baptismal waters? No. In his own blood. That's what washes away sin and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If I could wash my sins away by doing a ceremony, then I would have to say, what a good boy I am. No, but it was by his blood my sins have been washed away. 1 John 1. So when someone begins to point to those other four and say, you have to be baptized in Jesus' name in water to be saved, bring them to these passages. And hopefully the Holy Spirit, they will allow the Holy Spirit to open their eyes. 1 John 1:7. But if you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Again, a clear statement. And I'll just say this, when you read this phrase, the blood of Jesus Christ, it's not a reference to his hemoglobin, simply. And there are many songs that talk about one drop can cleanse. That's not what's being said. It's talking about the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. It's not just the blood itself. It's the fact that the blood was in the life. His blood was shed. He gave his life for you. That's what the Bible talks about when we talk about the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrificial death on the cross. Ephesians 1, verses 6 and 7. I told you we were going to run here, but I want you to see how overwhelming the evidence is. Your salvation was purchased on the cross. Ephesians 1, 6 and 7. To the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 1, verse 14. Colossians 1, 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Jump down to verse 20. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, all of these passages, I'll give you the other references, we won't read them. 1 Peter 1, 18 to 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, we were redeemed. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He is the shepherd of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. These are just a few scriptures. There are many, many more. And not one of them speak of water baptism. Now, don't you think if water baptism was necessary for salvation that these other passages would say something about it? But they don't. Our forgiveness is based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10. We'll have to close with this. Wonder if we'll have a song in closing. Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 to 13. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, here in Romans, Paul was doing an in-depth presentation, expounding of the will of God concerning justification. If there was ever a time for the apostle of this church age to give us a formula for salvation that included water baptism, it would have been in the book of Romans. But he didn't, because it's not necessary. It's not a means of salvation. It's not obtained by external works or ceremonies of any kind, not even those that Jesus himself instituted. It's not by the taking of the Lord's Supper. That doesn't give you salvation. Jesus instituted that. It's important. But that's not what saves you. It points you to what saved you. Water baptism doesn't complete your faith. It only expresses it. It is a public demonstration that you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You remember the thief on the cross, don't you? Jesus made him a promise. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Where did the baptism take place? It didn't, did it? And yet the promise was, I'll see you in heaven. The few times that water baptism appears to be synonymous with salvation in those four verses that we read, it has to be understood in the light of the other scriptures that it is simply a proper and good expression of salvation, that you believe that Christ died for your sins. This evening we'll see that demonstrated in the lives of those who wish to be baptized. If for some reason you have not spoken to me yet and you'd still like to be baptized tonight, you can approach me after church, and that can still take place. And so if you would like to understand the importance of what you are doing, we'll look at that a little bit more later on. Well, let's have a song in closing, Bruce.
Page 286.
Number 286. Sing the first and last verses of number 286.